how wonderfully they fit the heart and mind of the Christian in every side of his experience. I think I rather feared when I began the Christian life that this experience was not going to be able to match up to the wide demands of life. I think I had the vague fear that many Christians were in some measure escapist, and that there was a sense in which my commitment to Christ and my knowledge of Christ wouldn't be able to be of much help in certain areas, certain rooms of the house of my life. One of the things that I've discovered in reading through the Psalms, and I'm a beginner in this, and I urge you to become a beginner if that describes you, is that you find here the psalmist talking to God about everything under the sun. He feels very much at home in the Lord's presence. He's trusted him. One thing he desires, to live in the house of the Lord forever. And when you live in a happy home, of course, you tend to say anything that comes into your mind. You feel quite unembarrassed and uninhibited. You express your natural fears and your natural hopes. And I find it most refreshing to find that the psalmist doesn't really mind what he says to God his Father. He talks to him about everything. And he talks to him here about his fears. Now, I think that this is in very striking contrast to what the people from northern Scotland, Scottish Christians, sometimes call human hymns. If you take a hymn book one evening, if you're bored for half an hour, and you stick a pin in five hymns at random, and then you stick a pin in five psalms at random, and then you read through the five hymns and the five psalms, I think you're likely to be very struck with the difference. I'm not saying that many of those five hymns won't be good. You may enjoy singing them. But you'll notice there is a lack of depth and width in the hymns which there isn't in the psalms. So often they seem to be emotionally comparatively shallow. I think that's why Professor C.S. Lewis and many other people have said that they don't like hymns. So much is that so today that we have a special service at 8 o'clock on Sunday night for students at St. Helens where we don't have any hymns. We are going to have some hymns actually in some worship this term, but knowing that some people hate them, we're giving it out very specially that the hymns and everything stop at 8:30, so that if people don't like them, they can come at 8:30 and miss them. Now, I think that the fear people have of hymns is not only being caught into something they don't yet believe, but the feeling that this is froth, that this really won't meet the needs of mind and heart. Now, you certainly don't find that in the Psalms. So let's turn to this psalm. It's a psalm of trust, one of the great trusting psalms. And I thought that before we reached out to help other people, it would be good for those of us who are Christians in St. Helens to learn to trust God again through Psalm 11, especially if we live today in any sense in times when people are tempted to panic. I'm not going to attempt to say where this came from the experience of David. He had many experiences when he was tempted to panic. Saul may have been after his life at this time, when David certainly thought he was a goner, and three times it seemed as though King Saul had found him and would kill him. And it was at some such time as this that he was tempted to fly away. And his advisers, I think we might call them with the names that John Bunyan chose, Mr. Fearing and Mr. Ready to Halt, came to him with a speech that the Revised Standard Version puts in italics. And I think that, yes, Janet has copied that in our version on the mauve sheet. The New English Bible stops the italics at the end of verse 2, but I think it's probably correct to the Revised Standard Version to say that from 1b right through to the end of verse 3 is the speech of the very fearful Mr. Ready to Halt. And in this first half, verses 2 and 3, he gives some very urgent advice to the man who's tempted to panic, to leave his place of responsibility and fly away. And then in verses 4 to 7, you have the ultimate grounds of the psalmist's refusal to do this. And that we'll study next week. Now, as I studied this psalm, it seemed to me that verses 2 to 3, the facing up to the enemy, and verses 4 to 7, the resolution to stand and face him because of certain deep convictions of mind and heart, these two halves of the psalm prevented the psalm, or rather verse 1, phrase 1, from being just a cliché. Because actually the message of the first part of verse 1 is all that the psalm really has to say. In the Lord I take refuge. I'm sure we've all met that type of Christian who always has some pious comment to make at the drop of a hat. It seems easy for him, when faced with some tragedy in somebody else's life, to say, the Lord will provide, or trust the Lord. How can I say that the psalmist is not guilty of that? For actually, it is just a cliché, the first phrase, in the Lord I take refuge, unless it is undergirded with something deeper, something to prop it up, to give it firm foundations. You see, when people talk like that and they say, well, you can just trust the Lord, I think I find myself saying, have you really faced the problems that I'm facing? And David says in verses 2 and 3, yes, I do know all about the enemy. And then I find myself saying, have you really won through personally to convictions of your own? Or are you just repeating parrot fashion what you hear other keen Christians talking about? And David says in verse 4 and 7, and we're going to follow him next week, yes, I've won my way through to very deep convictions. I can look at evil at its worst, coming toward me, hunting me down, and I can say, in the Lord I'll take refuge. I can face it, because the foundations of my life are very deep. Now, to that kind of person, I have a great respect if they turn to me and say that they're able to trust the Lord. Today, then, we're going to look at some of the murderous opposition that comes in verse 2 and the fears that are expressed in verse 3. Let's look at them. First of all, Mr. Fearing says, flee like a bird to the mountains, for lo, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. He says, I wonder if you're aware, David, I wonder if you're aware, Christian person sitting in St. Helens this morning, that the guns, as we should put it, are really beginning to be set up by the enemy into blaze, and that the powers of evil are out in force today. Now, that's certainly true, isn't it? This can, of course, be a personal experience. It can also be a social one. I think many of us are beginning to feel very pessimistic about our country and our society and indeed our church. Ever since the Enlightenment, over two centuries ago, men have been basically optimistic, and that's why the gospel has fallen on dead ears. But in the last third of the 20th century, the voice of the Enlightenment has sounded increasingly shallow and irrelevant. In fact, it seems to me that we're tending to go a little bit too far the other way. I think I agree, for a change, with some words of Bertrand Russell, when he gave a warning against a glib relish for being a prophet of doom. You meet these kind of people amongst Christians. He says, too many people seem to be in love with misery and death. They think that hope is irrational, and that in sitting down to lazy despair, they are merely facing facts. Now, I think there are more and more journalists, and more Christian leaders, and more of us who are beginning to face facts. And there's a temptation that really seeing those facts for what we are, we sit down in irrational pessimism and lose hope, a kind of what Bertrand Russell calls lazy despair. I've certainly felt that. I'm not talking about something that I haven't felt. I think in the last few months I've felt very pessimistic. I think we all tend at times to have periods of pessimism. I've tended to see something of the evil that is all around us, as I'm sure you have, and wonder what on earth I can do about it. You may have felt it politically as some of the enemies of our country come out more and more into the open to disrupt and destroy. You may have felt it morally. It's often said today, Mr. Gerald Gresham Cook, who has read our lesson today, is himself personally very concerned with this problem of pornography and is trying to do something himself to give a lead in this area of life. But let's think of something that's perhaps less familiar. On my desk, I often find articles sent me by people. I'm very grateful for them. And somebody who apparently takes the bookseller sent me some cuttings from the March number. Now, this comes from two publishers who have not been known ever for publishing Christian literature, but now seem to be giving themselves to publishing, amongst many other titles, a great deal of non-Christian literature. One, for example, is producing on the 6th of June a new book by Hugh Schoenfield called The Pentecost Revolution. And in a full-page advertisement in the bookseller, the publisher, MacDonald & James, writes, "During 50 years' research as one of the world's foremost experts on New Testament times, Dr. Schoenfield has traced Christian developments from the crucifixion and, matching them with contemporary events, has charted the progress of the Jesus Party, but not towards a new religion, Examining the Gospels, he has tracked down their errors, omissions, and distortions to expose the Church's age-old misrepresentations. He has revealed a completely new set of origins for Christianity. He has produced a New Testament parallel to Darwin's theory. American rights sold, major national promotion planned." Now, that may not shake you very much as a Christian. I don't suppose it shakes me very much as a Christian. We remember so many of these, don't we? Do you remember Allegro and his great book, which was going to shake the foundations of Christianity? A few days later, after it was published, a team of 6 or 7 professors in the same subjects at the university wrote saying that it was complete nonsense and they wanted to disassociate their universities and their names from it. But how many people read the professor's letter in the Times? Very, very, very few. The fact is, the publicity for Allegro's books and the serialization in some of the popular Sunday press leaves an impression amongst multitudes who never open the book and who might only just see it in the public library that there's a good deal of doubt about the foundations of Christianity. And here's another one. And no doubt, once again, professors will write to the Times indignantly disassociating the academics from it, but of course the great majority of people won't read that. Leslie Frone, another publisher, is publishing next week a book called The Jesus Hoax. Her name is Phyllis Graham. You won't have heard her. She was for many years a passionately devout Carmelite nun who finally left that austere order after she had, quote, married Christ and the bridegroom failed to turn up. And she's given herself to theological study and has now written a book to blow up the whole idea of Christianity. Now, as I look at that, I feel compassion that a person has looked perhaps in the wrong direction and has not found the bread of life in Jesus Christ. But I also find in myself a horror that this kind of book is increasingly given national promotion. I think of a young man that I met just 10 days ago, whose wife is a Christian. This young man refuses to listen to the Christian case stated in prayers or anything like this. And when I had a conversation with him, he refused to open his Bible. Why, he told me he'd never read the Bible and he had no confidence in it. To my rejoinder that I knew people who'd read the Bible for 25 years and found their confidence in it deepening every day. And it was only people who'd never read it that I found had no confidence in it. He could say nothing but persisted in his refusal to read it. Now, that young man is an able, very pleasant young man. He teaches 5th and 6th forms, science. I've no doubt that if he sees this kind of thing, I doubt really if he'd go out of his way to read it, but it will confirm in him, and no doubt the impression will get across to multitudes of young people who hear him in classroom, that really there's nothing to this Christianity. Then I open my psalm as I'm meditating in the morning, and I read, "Lo, the wicked bend the bow, they fit their arrow to the string, to shoot into the dark at the upright in heart." They shoot these books into the world, which in themselves are hoaxes, but they'll make a lot of money. Then I read verse 3, "If the foundation are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And don't you sometimes feel like this today? Actually, this can be read in a different sense. If the foundations are destroyed, the Hebrew can read, "What have the righteous achieved?" That's a question. What have we achieved in so many efforts to stem the flood? I walked past Barings Bank, or whichever bank it was, just on the left this morning, and I heard the shattering noise of these young demolition contractors. And they were getting down to the basement of one of those banks, the foundation, and they were using these powerful drills to destroy them. And as I went past, I thought of this verse that I was going to preach on this morning. For 70 years past, people have been burrowing away at these foundations, but they've been doing it quietly, through literature, many other ways. And the Christians have been the only one to lift up their voices, but nobody's listened. And now, you see, Mr. Ready to Halt says, "Well, there's no point in your sticking around, David. The foundations are destroyed. There's nothing that the righteous can do. You're far too weak. Look at you, that little group of Christians meeting in the gospel hall, wherever it is, or the little church there that is faithful. Who are you? What can you do? You're never on television. And the wicked come out into the open now and bend their bow. Everybody notices this, even The Economist. The Economist doesn't sign its articles, of course, but there must be some Christian on the staff, because from time to time, articles far better than in most Christian magazines keep appearing in The Economist, and there was one last week called The Opposition at Easter, about the devil. Some of you may have seen it. A number of people have sent it to me, and it's well worth reading. And the writer points out that in a strange opinion poll of last week, it's pointed out that in the last 10 years in America, the belief in the devil has gone up from 37% to 48%. Whereas in that same 10 years, belief in God has gone down from 77% to 69%. Says the author, it's not impossible that the devil may one day draw ahead in the credibility stakes. We smile, but only, I think, for a moment, don't we? More and more people have to notice the effects of the devil's work around us today in destruction and despair and so many other things, and yet how many of those people think there is a real God? So you see, Mr. Fearing, when he comes along, has really got some ammunition. He says to you, what can you possibly do? Why don't you retreat? Why don't you escape? Now, I do hope that you don't think that this morning I'm talking about something which isn't a very real temptation. It's a temptation to Christians because it's for a very long time been a temptation to people who are not Christians. I'd invite you for the next few days just to look around you to see how in the increasingly intolerable days in which we live, many, many ordinary people are escaping. Put an order in to your newsagents for the Sun newspaper for the next week. And find what diet the Sun serves up to people. Largely it is escapism. A very great deal of it is tips for racing. I know two young men have recently started a most successful contracting business. They pay some of their leading workmen and builders £100 a week. They're both young men who keep their profits and are building up a big business. But one of them commented, he said, some of our men we pay £100 to on Friday. They've nothing left on Saturday evening. That's a kind of escapism, isn't it? But of course there are much more rarefied, respectable forms of escapism. During my holiday I read the wonderful story of what God has been doing in Ethiopia in the last 30 years, the marvelous revivals amongst the tribal life of southern Ethiopia, the Wolamo tribe, who from 48 Christians in 1937 when the missionaries had to leave, became 10,000 in 1942 when the missionaries came back. A wonderful story. From time to time I write to one of the theological libraries in London where I go sometimes on a Tuesday morning to be quiet. And I write to the secretary and I ask him if some of these new books, IVF books, missionary books, that really tell something about God and his word and what God is doing, if they may be on the shelves. I always get a polite refusal. I went to this library this morning to get a little peace and quiet and I looked at the new books that were on the stand. And in this last week is the following. Church and State in Ethiopia, 1270 to 1527. Now, I am a theologian and a clergyman, and I realize that I go to this particular library to escape from noise. And I realize there are some people who have been sitting on their chairs, escaping for many years. But Church and State in Ethiopia, let me look at the dates again, 1270 to 1527. I give you a guess how many people honestly will be interested to read that book, even amongst professionals. It is just one more example, isn't it, of the way in which, faced with the terrific issues of today, the church in its funny way puts up the shutters. Now, the fact is that we are all by nature rabbits. And when the temptations come, we all want to get away to our little private Innisfree, whether it's racing on Saturday or theology on Sunday. And so when Mr. Ready to Halt comes and says what he says in verses 2 and 3, we feel the force of what he says. But what does the psalmist say? Well, we must anticipate because time is gone. He's got something wonderful to say. Look at the beginning of verse 4. We won't go further than that. The Lord, he says, is in his holy temple. which is another way of saying the Lord is at home. The Lord is in residence. Must have been very grim, mustn't it, in Holland in 1940 to go past the residence of the Queen and to see that she'd had to leave for the West, for freedom. And in many a European country, such kings or queens as were left had hastily to leave and to leave their people to the invader. Not that the sovereigns could have done very much if they'd stayed. And David, looking around in panic, whether the panic comes from within or without doesn't matter. It comes from both places, doesn't it? He looks around to see if the Lord is in residence, whether his flag is flying. And he makes this tremendous assertion. The Lord has not left us. He is in his holy temple. And this is the root reason why he can say, I'm not going to fly like a bird to the mountain. I'm not going to fear the wicked bending their bow. I'm going to stay, even if the foundations are destroyed. Now, I commend that to you in your own personal life. I speak to some Christians, I'm sure, in God's providence, who are tempted to desert the position of responsibility they have as Christians at the moment for something that might be a little bit easier. If you're tempted to be a spiritual rabbit, turn to Psalm 11. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that in these Psalms we find an echo of our own real fears. We look around us sometimes in dismay as we see the foundations of many things destroyed in our own society. So many foundations cracking of family life and moral life. We thank Thee that in this psalm we have a man of courage because a man of faith. We thank Thee that he was able to turn a deaf ear to this panic suggestion. And we pray that we may be able to join him this week in looking to the residence where Thou dost dwell and rejoicing in Thy sovereignty. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.